And we are going to speak a bit more about that wonderful Christ. Let us turn this morning to the 23rd chapter of Luke. Luke 23. And we will begin with verse 32. And there were also two others, malefactors or criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Very familiar portion of Scripture. Today I want to speak on the treasures of Calvary. As we see here, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. We know there are really a multitude of songs and sermons and lessons, Bible lessons, that are built around Calvary. But it is also very interesting that the word Calvary is found only one time in Scripture, and that is right here in the book of Luke. The other gospel writers use the word Golgotha, and both refer to exactly the same place, that is, a knoll outside of Jerusalem. Both words mean exactly the same thing, which is skull. Golgotha is the Hebrew word. It is used quite a number of times in the Old Testament, and referring to various things, but especially the skull, as we find Judges 9, verse 53 says it this way: a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Calvary is the Greek word, and Calvary is derived from a word meaning hair of the head or horn. Again, it is used only by Luke, and I don't think that's because that Luke was a Gentile and thus would use the Greek language more than the others. There is something far deeper and far more precious in view of the fact that Luke, his entire gospel, presents Christ as the man. And Calvary, the name, these meanings of Calvary that we'll see, that we see here, indeed are going to bring out a wonderful meanings concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We find out that this word, that is referring to hair here, hair is a symbol of weakness. And it is used, that is the hair in the Scripture, given to the woman, we are told that. It is given to her glory. And of course, Peter refers to the woman as the weaker vessel. One requirement of the Nazarite, if you go back to the Old Testament once again, was that they could not allow a razor to come upon their head. And of course, Samson would be a tremendous example of this meaning, strength through weakness, because when his hair was cut off, his strength was gone. And so this is the wonderful teaching concerning hair in the Scripture, that it symbolizes this matter of weakness. And then, as we find out also from the meaning of that word, it also means horn. And horn is a symbol of power. You find it many times in the Scripture related to nations, which are horns or national powers. I want to turn back to the third chapter of Genesis for just a few minutes today. It is important to understand here how that Calvary, really the meanings of the word here and the way that Luke uses it in portraying Christ as a man. Very interesting that Calvary really is the fulfillment of this first mountain peak of prophecy, Genesis 3:15. Let us notice the context of this. That is, that it takes place after that Adam and Eve have partaken of the forbidden fruit. And now then, they have been brought before God along with Satan, who deceived Eve. And so these words are directed toward Satan himself. Verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, or he, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so I want to see how that this meaning of Calvary is really brought to bear here as we see it manifested in what is happening insofar as Jesus is concerned. As we read here that he is referred to, you'll notice, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And it, meaning the seed of the woman, is going to bruise thy head. It is important for us to understand that the woman that is mentioned here is not Mary, as some try to teach. The woman is Eve. Jesus is the seed of the woman, Eve, just exactly as Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And so it's exactly the same pattern. And so it is here that this is the seed of the woman to whom he refers. And then you will notice as we read here, as is so important for us to understand, Jesus, well, let's notice what it says here in verse 15 as we read, he, that is Jesus, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. This is the illustration of power that we had there, as in the meaning of the word Calvary. This is the power that Jesus manifested over Satan. It's important to understand here what this power was. We'll not turn there, but in the first chapter of Genesis in verse 28, God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve. And God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, every living thing that creepeth on the earth. This is the dominion. This is the power. This is the horn, so to speak, that Adam had at that time. But when he partook of the forbidden fruit, he lost that. And that is when Satan took it over. Satan assumed that place. And of course, as we see that even today, that Satan is even now called the god of this world. That's why it's in the shape that it's in. He's also called the prince of the power of the air. He won that dominion from Satan. But this is what we need to understand for our own lives. Jesus won that back at Calvary. That's what it means when he says, he shall bruise the seed of the woman, Christ, shall bruise thy head. He's going to destroy, he did destroy, the headship of Satan. Now, we know all of that hasn't come to pass yet, because that includes the fact that Satan will eventually be cast into the lake of fire. That hasn't happened by any stretch of the imagination. But let us understand, the victory of it is just as sure as Calvary that took place those many, many years ago. And so Satan is a defeated foe, and we can enjoy that victory in our own life. But it happened because Jesus bruised the head. That is a fatal blow that he inflicted upon Satan. And eventually it is going to come to fruition in its entirety. But you will notice the next part of this, that thou, that is Satan, shall bruise his heel. The heel is not the fatal blow that the head is. The heel simply means that Jesus was vulnerable. And the reason Jesus was vulnerable is because he became a man. He had to become a man in order to die, and that is exactly what he did. And of course, Satan exploited that. He thought he had it. He thought he had Jesus. He thought he was victorious. But of course, he indeed was not. And so Jesus' heel was bruised at Calvary because Jesus, as a man, experienced the ultimate weakness of man, which is death. And so it is so important that we understand this wonderful victory that Jesus won there at the cross over Satan. He took the headship back at Calvary. I want to see, however, in this message that there are three wonderful expressions of the fact that that weakness, that hair, gave way to the horn of power. We have seen Jesus as the head of Satan there, that he won that. I want to turn to the 7th chapter of Romans and bring this a little bit closer to home in our own lives, in our own experience. Romans, the 7th chapter. We will begin with verse 2. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband. Now, that law could include the law of Moses, but it also means the law of life, as we see here. You will notice she is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. There are some who have tried to use this chapter as a way to give direction for marriage and divorce and things of this nature, but that's not the context of it. There is something far deeper and something far greater here. And what we are to understand, Paul is telling us here that our old husband was Adam. And it is from Adam that we had to be loosed. Now, Jesus did that once again there at the cross. I say again, he gained the headship over Satan, but Jesus took the headship that Adam had originally over humanity, and now that headship belongs unto Christ. The old husband, the old man, had to die in order to give us that freedom. Romans 6:6 says it this way, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And that is exactly what God did. He removed that old Adam. He removed that old husband by death in order that we might be freed to be married to another, as we see here in this fourth verse. Notice, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Why? That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We are talking about the man, the risen Christ, this one who has literally bought the headship back from, took it away from Satan, and he's become the head of humanity, the head of a new creation. It was, again, the weakness of the hair. It was the death of Christ that brought this to pass. And now then, here is this horn of power, which is headship over us. We are freed and now married to another. Let us go back to the 22nd chapter of Luke, or 23rd chapter of Luke. Verse As I said, there are three wonderful demonstrations of power. They're the concerning the horn of power that Jesus gives. It is spoken of here by this little word, Calvary. And so in Luke 23, and again, verse 33, they brought Jesus, of course, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. We have seen already that he is exercised now. He has the horn, or he has the power of headship. Verse 34 is the second one that we see here. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. This one is the power of intercession. Even though Jesus has still not died at this point, he is still not raised from the grave, yet it is as good as done. And so his prayer of intercession is most assuredly very effective at this point. But this is what we must understand. This is the power, this is the horn of intercession that we are talking about here, brought out in the word Calvary. 1 Timothy 2:5 says it this way, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Again, I want to point out that only Luke uses the word Calvary. Only Luke records this prayer, this intercessory prayer of the man, Christ Jesus. And so it is as a man that Jesus was interceding at this time for these men who had done so much against him. And so he appeals again unto his Father. And so important that we understand that from this, as we read here in 1 Timothy, that Jesus is the mediator. Let me point out most emphatically that Jesus is the mediator and not Mary. Catholics are instructed to pray to Mary because she can understand you better and she can bear that and make Jesus understand. That is an absolute insult to Jesus, the mediator between God and man. Hebrews 4:15 says it this way, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This tells us that Jesus went through the weakness. He was God. He was had all powerful and almighty, all majesty, anything else you can imagine about him. He gave all of that up in order to experience the weakness and coming down, becoming a man, so that he could understand the creature that he had made. How can anyone insult him by saying that Mary is the one that understands and she'll tell him all about it. She'll convince him of her need. No, Jesus knows by experience what our need is already. And so he came into this world as this weak and dependent man in order to understand. What did Jesus mean when he said, suffer the little children to come unto me? He didn't tell them to take them to Mary and she'll find out all about it and relay the message. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I don't need Mary's help in intercession. Jesus is the mediator. And we must give him that power. And it is a horn. It's a power in our behalf. And then we come to the third point of power that is demonstrated by this little word, Calvary. Verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." The other answered and rebuked him, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss." Verse 42. He said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." First thing I want to see is the faith of the thief. He didn't say, "Remember me if." If everything you've said happens to be true, just remember me. Remember me when. He laid hold of the fact of who Jesus was, indeed as a man who understood this plight that they were all in at this particular time. Verse 43, Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This is the horn of salvation, the power of salvation that Jesus has. I would hasten to point out once more, Luke is the only gospel writer that points out the repentant thief. He is the only one that tells us this man, Christ Jesus, had the power to save him, and he delivered him in that hour. There are a number of references to the horn of salvation, and that's exactly what we see here. We find this manifested, this power, this horn. Jesus was able to save this man even in his dying hour. David declared in 2 Samuel 22, "The God of my rock, the horn of my salvation." And it's important to realize David's exact wording here, "the horn of my salvation." Because you see, it's not just some salvation, a salvation, or someday salvation. David, in this particular place, is talking about the victory that God had already given him over Saul and his enemies. And so he declares Jesus actually to be the horn of my salvation, making it personal. He reiterates the same message in Psalm 8:2, "The Lord is my rock and the horn of my salvation." Then in Luke 1:69 we read, "He's raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Once again, a direct reference to Jesus, who is the horn of that salvation. And so we find out that Jesus has that power, and he exercises that power because he came down and became this man, and he bought all of these rights with his own blood there at the cross of Calvary. And so salvation belongs to the Lord. It is his responsibility, and here expressed as the horn of thy salvation. I want to notice again that all of these things are possible directly because the hair of weakness gave way to the glorious horn of power. Verse 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Having said thus, he gave up the ghost, or he surrendered his spirit. You see, this continues to express Jesus' complete weakness. And this weakness indicates his total dependence upon his Father. That's what weakness is. When we admit our own weakness, we surrender and we are completely dependent on the Lord. That's exactly what Jesus did. And so he was simply waiting here. He had so much confidence in his father that he would just let it all go, completely submissive unto God, and leave everything in his hand. That is real rest. That is real dependence. That is the product of real weakness before the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Let us close with a summation of these treasures of Calvary. Let's go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. This is just, I say again, somewhat of a summation of these wonderful treasures that we have seen concerning this word, Calvary. Hebrews 10, verse 12. And it begins, "But this man." This is the man that Luke portrays throughout his entire gospel, bringing him down as a man to what he did in obedience unto God. "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever." That is a reference to his death. He surrendered to the weakness of death there at the cross. But the scripture is very quick to point out it happened only one time, and that is only one time is needed. He will never have to go through such an experience again. "So this one man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," and then between the forever and the sat down, that implies the resurrection. In order for Jesus to sit down, he will have to be raised up. And that's exactly what God did. And so he was raised up. But even in this, you will notice, he sat down on the right hand of God. I would point out once again that the scripture is very plain. The right hand is the right hand of power. We're talking about the power now that Jesus has been given, this horn that he has been given at the right hand of God. But again in verse 13, "from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Jesus laid the foundation for all victory over Satan, all of his host, over sin, unrighteousness, all of these things. Every victory that we have today, the foundation was laid there at the cross. But Jesus is henceforth expecting till his enemies should be made his footstool. He is going to exercise that power even yet. And so we rejoice today that because of the cross, all of these things that are taught by these treasures of Calvary, all of them are going to come to full fruition. But in the meantime, as we say at every communion service, we are going to remember Jesus, who brought forth the demands of Calvary and provided all of these wonderful things for us, both now and for eternity. And so as we take this cup, let's remember what Jesus did, the price he paid in gaining all of these things for us, shall we sing?